First Corinthians is in the New Testament, which is in the Bible, which is a good thing. And I got us at about verse 50. I don't. What do you guys think? Did we get there?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're about verse 50.
So we talked about being bearing the image of the dusty man, so to speak, Adam, and then we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. So we talked about that, I guess. So who wants to get us rolling by reading 50 through the end of the chapter?
I will.
All right. You need to put your light on for that?
Let's try it. Oh, that's nice. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the... Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
Hey, that's awesome.
I know, it helps, actually.
It really illuminates the word. So, quite a passage, huh?
Yeah.
This whole chapter is amazing. So, what are you seeing here?
The Bible says the mystery of the resurrection.
That's the title?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The mystery of what?
The resurrection.
Mm. So I've kind of hammered on this a few times, but what is in the New Testament, how's the term mystery used? A little bit different than the way we do. Do you remember?
Isn't this where something that God didn't reveal in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Or something?
Yeah. Yeah. So a mystery in the New Testament is something that isn't just tricky or difficult to figure out. It's something that's unrevealed and that man would never even know it except that God gives revelation. So you can think of revelation as the opposite of mystery. That mystery, when he says it's a mystery, he's going to tell us something that, he's going to tell us aspects about something that have not been revealed before in the Old Testament. He's not just saying, you know, if you sat around long enough and you were smart enough and you looked at things, you could figure this out. He's saying, this is new, you know, this is new information.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's a little bit different than the way we think about mystery. For us, something that's mysterious is something that there's evidence and clues, mm-hmm. and if you're smart enough, you can figure it out. So it's a little bit different. Yeah. So he's in the first verse 50 there, he's saying, you know, he's been talking about that, prior to that, he's been talking about the earthly man and the heavenly man, and how as we bore the image of the earthly man, the frail body that we have now, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. And then he goes on to say that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so then he transitions into, I'm going to tell you something new, basically. I'm telling you a mystery. And then he talks about this fact that we won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye.
Tony, do any other world religions have this idea in them?
Of resurrection, you mean?
Of that, someone's actually changed into an, you know, like it's discussing the immortal body like that.
Not that I'm aware of, but I'm not an authority on world religions. I mean, the ones that I read about here and there, their ideas about the future are either like incarnation, mm-hmm. where you come back in another form, but it's still an earthly body, if you will, or you're transformed into something completely spiritual, or you're merged with nirvana. You know, mm-hmm. they're not. The way this describes it. I don't know what other people might know. I don't, I'm not like
Transcendentalists that. Don't even transcend to a new, but that would be the closest that I know of.
Yeah, that's more like merging into the great energies.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mormons, they don't believe, don't they believe they're going to come a god and go colonize another planet or something to that effect?
Yeah, I hear those things, but yeah, I'm not an authority on
that's, it. Because I thought it was Elohim and his wife came and colonized this and that.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers and, you know, goes mm-hmm. right on down the line.
Mm-hmm.
And I questioned a Mormon. He said, yeah, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
I was surprised because I always thought it was just kind of us. And he went, yeah, that's what we believe. And I went, oh, okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I've read some things, too, that in Mormonism, the wife is dependent on the husband to call her for,
mm-hmm.
which puts a lot of pressure on how whether you burn the dinner.
Yeah.
And have a kid, right?
Yeah, I mean, in general. Like I said, I don't want to say too much about it because I'll misrepresent things.
All I would say is you were talking about being changed,
mm-hmm.
so you got a mortal coming, a god, in a sense.
Yeah, in their view of it, right. Mm-hmm. So this is talking about, you know, a different glorified body, but it's not saying that we're going to be on a par with God, right?
Mm-hmm. No.
It's a lot different. It's, it'd be more like angels or something along that line.
When it says that the last press of trumpet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there's an exact time when everybody is changed, right? Or in this context,
mm-hmm. so
we're not talking rapture.
Okay, so mm-hmm. yeah,
this only Christian. I mean, it's the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what I mean. But
mm-hmm.
I'm thinking trumpet. Okay. There are trumpets, there's different trumpets.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So
right.
Maybe explain, unless you were going somewhere else.
No.
I'm
so, there's lots of debates about the trumpet, right?
Yeah.
Because there's lots of debates about the rapture, and there's lots of debates about the timing of the rapture, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, part of the problem, there's kind of several layers you have to go through when you look at all of this. The first one is there's Christians who say they don't believe in a rapture. And what they mean by that isn't really they don't believe in a rapture because they see this verse here.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't believe it's a separate event from Jesus coming. Right? Or from either, some of them think it's when Jesus comes, some of them think it's at the final judgment. So people, Christians who say they don't believe in a rapture are saying that there's only one resurrection, everyone's resurrected at that point. And that's part of what this is talking about. So once you get past that, then there's Christians that talk about, well, it's a separate event, it's a separate resurrection, but when does it occur? And then that's when people start looking into all these other issues having to do with wrath and what the book of Revelation says, what the book of Daniel says, what the trumpets might mean. And in this context, you'll have two views, primary views. One is that Paul is saying this is the last trumpet for the church that people who are raised will hear. Other people say, no, it's the last trumpet there will ever be.
Mm-hmm.
And And then they like to point to the seventh trumpet of the seals, trumpets and bowls, right? So they would argue that he's saying it's the last of the seventh trumpets, right? But that would presume there, you know, there's never, you know, so some people think it's that trumpet, some people think, no, it's just the last trumpet that the church is going to hear, just like in Thessalonians it talks about, it has a similar passage if we look over there that talks about a trumpet as well. And that would be in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we're going to be talking about this for a while because there's a lot to this whole area, and it's really hard. This is one of those areas where it's really hard to just take a little tiny piece on its own, because this connects to that, this connects to other things, and there's two or three fairly lengthy passages that touch on this, more than touch on it. So 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of those. And so starting about verse 13, maybe somebody could read 13 through 18 for us in 1 Thessalonians 4.
I'll go.
Okay.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
So you can see there's some similarities right in that passage. What are some of the similarities that you see there from there to the one that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians?
Trumpet speaking.
Okay, there's a trumpet in both.
Those who are asleep, or
yeah,
shall not sleep.
Right, so there's both, yeah, people who have already died and ones who potentially haven't yet, right? Because in verse 15 he says, we who are alive and remain, as opposed to those who are asleep. So in both cases you got people who have already died and people who are still alive, both being raised,
both being changed,
both being changed, both at the sound of a trumpet.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where you get into different people trying to tie down, you know, is this a specific trumpet, or is it just, when he says the last trump, is he saying it's the last one that we're going to hear that has to do with, you know, this resurrection? And so then you get into looking at other issues about the overall structure of what the Bible teaches about the end times to try and decide whether or not you think we're going to be raised at the seventh trumpet in Revelation, or whether you think that this is talking about something different. I'm of the opinion that it's talking about something different. But that's basically the different views you're going to hit about the trumpet. Does that help?
One thing that it stresses here that we will meet Jesus in the air.
Mm-hmm.
And the second coming, Jesus comes all the way down to the earth.
Yeah.
And puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we come here, we go up to meet him in the second coming. We come with him,
mm-hmm,
when he comes back.
Mm-hmm.
To and so then there's something like six other steps,
mm-hmm,
that you can contrast. I don't remember what those are.
Yeah.
But there's a definite difference between that being, some people believe it's post, some people believe it's mid-trib, and some people believe it's at the final portion, and the people who believe at the final portion, there's definite differences between those.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so it leads, I think, towards post-trib, before funny words.
Great.
Yeah. So, yeah. So the different. So there's, you know, you're going to run into, you know, there's all, you know, there's an infinite number of views, right? But there's going to be three or four main ones. One is that it happens before the tribulation. Another one is it happens like in the middle. Another one is it happens kind of like three quarters of the way through before God's, you know, affection that they think is God's wrath on its own is poured forth. And the fourth one is it happens at the return of Jesus is basically a U-turn, right? We go up and meet him and come down, right? So those are the four major ones you're going to hit. So pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, which is kind of a weird name because all of them are pre-wrath. They had to come up with another name. So pre-wrath and then post-trib, which is what...
Post-trib. I got a question.
Yeah.
In a Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish festival with the trumpets,
uh-huh.
They do three notes.
Uh-huh.
And they do it a series of nine,
mm-hmm.
which, and they do it 11 times.
Right.
So you, and then they have the 100th one, which they call the last trump.
Right. So there's that view too, which is that it's going to happen on Rosh Hashanah feast.
Sure.
Yeah.
If you look at the feasts,
mm-hmm.
those feasts, the fall feasts haven't been fulfilled yet,
mm-hmm.
and the early feasts have been fulfilled, and so a lot of people believe it'll be. And it makes sense,
mm-hmm.
if it's going to be fulfilled, it'll be the last trumpet of the Feast of Trumpets.
Well, yeah, that's a possible view. And when he says fulfilled, what he's saying there is that you have Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, you know, and then you have the situation with this one, Rosh Hashanah. So Passover was basically fulfilled by Jesus. And then Shavuot, which is the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, mm-hmm. would be the beginning of the church. And so then there's people that believe that the they believe the rapture then is going to happen in the September, October, whatever time frame where Rosh Hashanah occurs, which is the head of the new year. Rosh Hashanah just means head
mm-hmm.
of the year.
Mm-hmm. They don't know which Rosh Hashanah, but it's...
No. But so that's one possibility that's why you will see a whole lot more sensationalism in the fall about prophecy,
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
everyone gets all excited about, oh, it's Rosh Hashanah, mm-hmm. so this is the time when if there's blood wounds, all the better, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you know, whatever. So there's that possibility too, that the last trump's talking about the sequence of trumpets at Rosh Hashanah, right? So there's all, but you know, the First Thessalonians passage doesn't say anything about last. And then the other thing is that it implies that it's not just some Jews blowing a trumpet at a festival, right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a sound of an archangel.
Trumpet of God.
A trumpet of God. It seems to me, you know, that doesn't mean it's not going to be timed with the Jewish festival. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying the trumpet that this is talking about, I don't think it's going to be a human mouth that's blowing that trumpet. Because it's the implication is it's tied into this voice of the archangel, and it's like a global event that every Christian's going to hear when they're raised, right? So people in China that are in their graves are going to hear this trumpet, right? So it's not simple enough to say that it's just the Jews blowing a trumpet somewhere.
The trumpet of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Who blows the last one? That's the question.
Yeah.
But.
So.
God's pretty smart.
He is pretty smart. He's not
bumped in at the right time.
Yeah. Well. Yeah.
I'll do this last one, guys. Got a handle.
Well, he's not,
I got the right man's horn.
Well, and he's not sloppy either. Mm-hmm. He's very precise, mm-hmm. right? So whatever he has in mind, he's going to do it pretty amazingly.
One other thing at the end of this Thessalonian thing, in verse 17, it says, verse 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words,
mm-hmm.
which means if it's mid-trib or post-trib, you're going to have to go through tribulation, and it kind of doesn't make sense to to, you know, they're told in other places, that, like in Revelation 3:10,
mm-hmm.
that we can be kept out of the wrath that is to come on the whole world.
The hour of trial, right.
And I think 5 something says that that we're not, we are not, God doesn't, I forget the words anyway.
Point is
we're
direct.
Not scheduled for wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Or,
mm-hmm.
Yeah,
point is direct.
Point is direct.
Romans 5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 5:9.
So there's several things that indicate that it's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture.
So there's a...
Yeah, the definition of wrath, that's what
yeah.
the question is.
Yeah, well, yeah. it could be the wrath
of
eternal damnation, too, you know, because it means both. But I think it means looking at the end,
yeah,
it means the wrath of tribulation.
Yeah, I believe that, too, but I think that's where the crux of the problem is. It's usually in the definition of what is it.
Yeah.
If you don't know what it is, then... Where does it take place? That's an question. But if you don't know, you know, if you don't define that it's
right.
tribulation, or the wrath is the tribulation, then you can be all over the
mess. That's how we get into it all over.
Yeah.
These are kind of interesting. It's an appointed time.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was just interesting.
So the timing of the rapture is kind of an in-house debate, right? It's not like people can have different views about it. It's okay, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, sometimes people can get pretty into certain aspects of Scripture where they almost won't fellowship with other people that have a different
mm-hmm.
understanding of prophecy or something, right? And, you know... I don't think that's... It's not like a part of orthodoxy, the timing of the rapture. So, I happen to be the same as Jerry. I think there's a lot of reasons why it's pre-tribulational, and I don't really want to develop them all here, but they have to do with a lot of different things, not just a couple things.
Imminency also.
Yeah, that's the one I was going to explore a little bit more.
Especially when you spend that feast of Rosh Hashanah, and you're saying, okay, September, oh, it's got to be here. So then the people that hold that, are they just saying, well, it could be this one or that one, or it could be certain days of that? Because that really narrows it down. Whereas if it's truly imminent, you wouldn't even be able to nail it
right.
down to that. That's
okay, so there's another point to consider, yeah. So imminency is a huge thing that you have to kind of look at here. So
because you're almost saying partial imminency.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So what Debbie's saying is if it's tied to a specific feast, then it can't happen tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
If we know for sure. But there's always a question you don't know for sure, right? But the more you argue that it's got to be at a particular time on a particular feast, the more you're destroying a lot of passages in the Bible that imply it could happen at any moment.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you got to kind of keep that in mind. And so what you're going to find in these discussions about the timing of the rapture is completely different ideas about what the Bible teaches in certain areas. Like Jerry has mentioned imminency, Debbie's mentioned imminency. I have my notes to talk about imminency, right, which we'll talk about in a minute. But there's a bunch of Christians who completely deny that the Bible teaches imminency because they hold a different view, and they know that if it's imminent, then their view can't be right. Right. So because they strongly are attracted to a different view, they will try to say that the verses that we look at that we think teach imminency and any moment possible coming of the Lord for his church, that we're really misinterpreting what Paul was saying. So I'm just trying to say to you that when you do run into these different views about the tribulation, what you're going to see is different views ride together in a group. Like I say, doctrines ride in a posse, you know. So people who are pre-tribulational in their understanding of the rapture are going to talk about imminency, because if his coming is truly imminent, it does away with a mid-trib, three-quarter trib, and post-trib, because those are not imminent, because there's once certain things start on the day of the Lord or the last tribulation period, the Bible gives us all kinds of times and periods and sequence of events. It's not us that make it up. The Bible gives us all those. And so if those times and sequences all have to play out before your view of the rapture can occur, then you're not, you know, the rapture can't happen now because a bunch of stuff that has to happen before that point in the sequence hasn't come to play, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right? So, so then you are gonna, if you're someone that believes in like a mid-trib or pre-wrath or post-trib, you're not gonna be necessarily focusing so much on the rapture or looking for the Lord, because the, really before that happens, the Antichrist has got to show up, right? And the treaty's got to be signed, and even if you have different views about those passages, there's still things that Jesus talks about, the abomination of desolation, there's the two witnesses that get killed, and there's all these different things that are laid forth in the end scenario. And it's not like people who are date setters have come along and made all that up. The Bible is what tells us those things, and especially in the book of Revelation. So the idea of imminency then is this idea that does the Bible or does it not teach that we don't know for sure when Jesus comes for his church, and when he comes, we could be, it could be any moment. And so I'm one of those that believes that imminency is taught strongly in Scripture, and you can almost see it here in Paul saying we shall not all sleep.
Mm-hmm.
Right, in both passages he uses, you know, that person plural we pronoun, and basically talking about, you know, the dead will rise and we who are still alive and remain. So you get the impression when, you know, when he says we like that, that Paul had in his mind the possibility that it could occur in his lifetime, right? That's primarily the way people have understood him in those passages, is that he's saying it could happen even while I'm still alive. And in these two passages he puts that forth. So the idea, and this is another thing I think that sometimes is hard to get across, is the idea of imminency. You know, it's a tension of different ideas. One of the ideas is that it could happen at any moment. There's no precondition. But another one is that it might not happen for thousands of years. Right? There's no precondition, but there's nothing that says when it's going to happen. It could be a long time. And then the third aspect of that is it's impossible to set a date. You can't set a date because Paul seems to imply it could have happened during his lifetime. Here we're like 2,000 years later, right, roughly. And we're still sitting around waiting, right? Yeah, and it could happen any second. And so people are always wanting to push that in both directions. They're wanting to try and convince people it's about to happen. That's destroying imminency in a sense. Because true imminency says it could happen any second, but it might not, and it could be another 1,000 years. Now, do I think it's going to be another 1,000 years? I'm not going to raise my hand and say that, but I'm just saying that imminency, the very nature of it, means that you can't say it won't be another 1,000 years. Just like in AD 1000, they couldn't have said, it's got to happen before AD 2000.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We're at 2015, last I checked. Right? What were the people saying at AD 1000? You know? Have you seen
it? Can't get much worse than it is now.
Have you seen what Attila the Hun's doing?
Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
So there are people that do believe in imminency, but they kind of try to preload it. Say that imminency means it's soon. Imminency doesn't mean it's soon. All imminency means is it could happen at any time. It might not happen for a long time. You can't predict it. There's no precondition. We're not watching for a specific development, you know, to occur on the earth, a certain war, a certain thing. We're not watching for that. Because there's nothing that says the relationship for it. all we know is it's the next thing on God's prophetic calendar. Mm-hmm. And that's all we can say, and that's what Christians have been saying for, you know, 2,000 years, right? Mm-hmm. And so we can look at larger scale things, you know, the fact that, you know, Israel is back in the land, or that people are starting to experiment making humans from three people, you know, all the different weird things that are going on, and we can start freaking out and say, you know, Lord, if you don't do something pretty soon, how far are you going to allow this wild stuff to go on, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, those are real thoughts that we all have, and I think those are valid. But we do have to keep in mind that imminency really is means what it says. That, you know, you can't bring it in to say it's going to happen in 5 years, and you can't say it's not going to happen in another 1,000 years. It's one of those things. So Jerry was pointing out something which is a real valid way to look at these passages, is that if you just read the Bible in a loose way, you come away with the idea that there's just a single coming. Jesus is just coming back at some point. That's what you hear in the culture, right? That's what you hear in the culture mostly when people talk about, you know, non-Christians. You go ask them what's going to happen, and some of them know about the rapture because of different books and stuff, but most of them, they just know, well, Jesus is supposed to come. Sometime Jesus is going to come. And they don't, they're not really aware of the details in some of the passages that, if you take those passages and you lay them side by side and you do a real careful kind of study of the different passages, you'll find kind of conflicts, which Jerry pointed out one, which is in Zechariah, when it talks about the Messiah coming, it very much emphasizes him coming to earth, putting his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he's staying here because there's a millennial kingdom. Revelation 19 says the same thing. But this passage here is talking about us meeting him in the air, which is kind of a weird idea. And if all the dead and the alive on earth are raised up to meet Christ in the air, it's kind of odd that they would come right back down to where they already were, right?
The yo-yo.
The yo-yo approach, yeah. So that's one little piece of, that's not conclusive. Doesn't mean it couldn't be that way. But you put that little piece of evidence on your shelf, and you go looking at other coming passages, and so you start accumulating, writing down, well, here's a passage, and here's what it says, and you start looking at them, and you basically end up looking at the second coming, or the coming passages, pretty similar to the way that you would look as a Jew in the Old Testament at the first coming passages. So there's passages that talk about, or at coming passages. So there's passages that talk about Jesus is going to come as a king and reign, and all, he's going to put all the other kingdoms down. He's going to reign, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. And there's passages that say, well, he's going to come and he's going to get crucified, going to get killed. So you start looking at those passages in the Old Testament, and you find out that if you put them all together, it doesn't make sense. One thing says he's going to reign gloriously, another one says he's going to be killed, another one says, you know, knowledge of him is going to cover the earth, another one says that people are going to reject him, he's going to be a man despised and killed. So when you start putting those coming passages together from the Old Testament, you find out that, you know, they're not describing the same coming. They're describing different events. And that's how we end up understanding the first. Some of them are talking about the first coming. We have 20/20 hindsight. Mm-hmm. Makes it a lot easier.
Yeah.
And some of them are talking about the second coming. Well, the same sort of idea applies when you start looking at the coming passages that are still to come. Some of them look like they have to do a lot with judgment and a lot of people being killed and the kingdom being set up, and other ones look like they have to do with Jesus coming for his church, and that the church sees it as a blessing and we're escaping from wrath. So when you start looking at those passages, you come up with the same idea again, that you can't, it's very hard to put them together because they're actually talking about different things. But when you just read it kind of loosely, you come away thinking, oh, it's just one event it's talking about. And I thought I'd maybe look at one aspect of this to kind of help illustrate that tension. Are there any questions or other thoughts people have while we're looking at all of this stuff?
I think you had a chart that
that had two columns in it that says, you know, the rapture, and you had these different ones, just like Jerry was saying about, you know, feet on Mount Waller versus whatever, and it was parallel. And do you remember?
Yeah, maybe somewhere.
It would be good for people that hopefully, you know, like Mark, somebody wants, somebody asks them something,
mm-hmm.
have it, you know.
Yeah.
How about it?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it's helpful to have something like that. I'll have to look and see what I have, because I got all kinds of different stuff. I have to go back and look. But one thing you see real clearly in these passages is it's like a twinkling of the eye. It's a sudden thing that occurs, and it. We know, how do I say this? Well, so when we start looking at passages having to do with events in the future, we end up with tension. We have ideas that are in tension. For example, we see Jesus say things like in if we jump to Matthew 24 for a minute. Okay, so what's Matthew 24 about? Does anyone remember?
They say the birth thing.
Okay, so it's Jesus talking to his apostles on the Mount of Olives, his disciples, and he's there. They asked him a question at the beginning of the chapter, in the very first couple verses, right? He asks them. They ask him questions. He says, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they're kind of asking either two or three questions, depending on how you want to look at that. And the first one, when they say, when will these things be? These things, I think, ties to verse 2. Jesus says, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you that not one stone will be left here upon another, and they'll all be thrown down." So they're basically asking, when's the temple going to be destroyed? It's one of the things, because he's just predicted. He says, look at this temple. It's going to all be destroyed. So they're saying, when are these things going to be? And, you know, what's the sign of your coming? So they've picked up the idea that Jesus is going to leave and come back. That the fact that they asked that question there is enormous, right? I mean, I don't just sit here and ask Sid, what's the sign of your coming out of the blue, right?
So Jesus is basically talking 40 years into the future.
Well, no, I think, well, yeah, okay, yeah. As far as he starts out there.
Right.
Yeah.
AD 70.
Right.
That's when the temple was destroyed.
Right, right. So he's predicting the destruction of the temple 40 years ahead, roughly, of where he is. But notice in their question, they understand that he has a coming, that he's coming,
mm-hmm.
which is a pretty amazing thing for them to even ask that question, because they have to understand that there's an aspect of this that has to do with him coming in judgment and that he's going to depart. Because as clueless as they are in a lot of the Gospels, you know, you see little things like this that they weren't completely clueless all the time. So then when Jesus starts this big long explanation, and you get down to, and there's a huge amount in this passage, and it's a very difficult passage overall, but you get down to verse 36, and Jesus says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Okay, so he says right there, nobody knows when. So, you know, as soon as somebody wants to predict stuff, you've got this problem. Jesus said this, right?
Well, that's where the post-tribbers come in. I've found that verse after that.
Is that
so,
I'm sorry.
No. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to kind of relate this to the Jewish wedding at that time, where after the betrothed, then he goes home.
That's what I was going
to
say.
And builds onto the father's house, and then the father tells him when, okay, it's ready, go get your
that
bride.
Was common.
And so he doesn't know, as the husband or as the prospective husband, he doesn't know exactly when his dad's going to say, okay, go get your bride. Time has come to go get your bride. And so
So that is one of the views of that passage. I don't hold that same view because, I mean, one of the videos that was done is called As a Thief in the Night. It's basically talking about that Jesus comes for his bride as a thief in the night. And I think that misrepresents what Scripture is teaching, because the thief motif is not Jesus. I don't believe it's Jesus coming for his church. It's a different thing. So one of the things I think you have to be careful about when you look at these passages is there's a bunch of stuff mixed into this passage. There's the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. There's the things that come upon the world bringing destruction, the tribulation. And then there's also the actual physical coming of Jesus, right? Like the sign of the Son of Man, right? So when you're reading through these things and looking at these, you'll see snippets of different things, and you have to be careful to understand which of those things is he talking about right in these couple sentences? Because there's a huge amount of stuff he's talking about in here. And that's where you'll get differences of opinions about some of these, but notice when he says the day and hour no one knows. Look at what he compares it to in the next verse, and I think that anchors what's he talking about. Mm. What does he say? Verse 37. As in the days of Noah, so also will be coming of the Son of Man. As in the days before the flood, they're eating and drinking and giving a marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And it goes on to the two men in a field, one taken, two women grinding, one taken. Right? So the way he describes that business with Noah there, does that sound like a good thing?
No.
And if you look at the verbs used, the ones taken in Noah's flood, are those the ones in the ark?
No.
No. They're the ones that were taken by the flood, taken out, right? So when he says here, no one knows the day and the hour, right? And then he starts to explain more about that. He's tying it into what appears to be a coming in judgment. That's what I'm trying to say. So I'm saying that I don't think that verse 6, I'm not trying to predict the rapture or say that we know when the rapture is. So let's just get that straight and start with. Okay. But
Tony said.
But in verse 36, I don't think he's focusing on the rapture there. I think he's talking about something else. He's talking about coming in judgment, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
But that's taught. I've been in classes where they taught that as part of the rapture.
Yeah.
Well, sure. Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
The are you going to mention the people that are taken
in Luke?
Two men. No. Here.
Oh, yeah. Well, okay.
I just have an opinion that that's the terrors that are mm-hmm. going to be taken. Is that correct?
Well,
I've had teaching where. Mm-hmm. Where they say that this is the rapture.
Yeah.
Right. No, I don't think.
But they got the wrong people being raptured.
Yeah.
That's what I've
well,
been
taking them out. That goes with what you said earlier about taking each other.
Right. And so there's a parallel passage in Luke where they ask Jesus, they say, where? Right after where they're taken, they say, well, where? And he responds with virtually a quote from Job, or a paraphrase from a passage in Job, where he says, where the eagles or the vultures are, where the bodies are, mm-hmm. that's where the eagles will be. And there's a section in Job where he talks about the eagles suck blood, they're young, and then it says where the body, you know, where the dead ones are, that's where the eagles are. So he's basically confirming in that passage in Luke that this is judgment he's talking about. And the same thing's true, like I say, if you look at the idea that in the day of Noah, people were clueless. Well, Noah wasn't clueless. Mm-hmm. The people that were got on the ark, they were not of the darkness. They were of the light. They knew what was coming.
Good point.
Right? Mm-hmm. So the ones that get on are not clueless, but the ones that are taken are the ones that were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, right? Mm-hmm. Until the day Noah entered the ark. Okay, so now, see, the problem with all of this stuff is there's so many different aspects to it. It's really hard to focus in on one thing and get it across without getting off track on other stuff. But so it's clearly a judgment passage, right? Mm-hmm. But what I'd like to say is that there's not just a single judgment in the coming of Jesus. Because you'll see here, if you think about Revelation, the day Jesus comes, what's the earth like? It's a giant mess, right? Yeah. You've had, you know, huge amounts of people on the earth have been killed, right?
Mm-hmm.
You've got plagues, you've got
rivals.
All kinds of stuff, right? So when you look at this, you know, you get the impression that these people they're just going along in normal life, right? It doesn't sound like the middle of the end of the tribulation, right? They're eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. I mean, I'm not saying nobody will eat or drink at the end of the tribulation, but it's not going to be business as normal.
Mm-hmm.
And if we go to look at a parallel passage, which we will in a minute, in Paul's passage, he will talk about the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, boom, sudden destruction comes on them. Well, that's not the day Jesus comes back.
Mm-hmm.
See? It's a different thing. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So when people talk about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, that is tied to an Old Testament, that's a phrase that's used all through the Old Testament, and it talks about a long period of time.
It's not 24 hours.
It's not 24 hours. It's not talking about the day Jesus sets his feet back on earth. There's times in the passages here, but like when you see the sign of the Son of Man, he's on his way, boom, right? But a lot of this other stuff that it talks about, it's talking about judgment coming on the earth. And so you need to think about it, the thief passages especially. He's coming as a thief on an unsuspecting world at the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's what he's talking about there. It's not talking about when the final day he shows up, right? And there's a number of reasons that I think that's true, but the main reason I want to point it out is that if you don't see that, you can't make sense of some of these other passages. Like if you take a look at first, if you hold your finger here, because I want to come back to this for a minute.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look in 1 Thessalonians 5, which of course follows where we just were. Remember we were in 1 Thessalonians 4?
Mm-hmm.
And we were seeing him talk about the rapture there. Look what he says in chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, when they say, not us, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains. Labor pains is mentioned in Matthew 24, upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But notice what he says in verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. Jesus isn't coming as a thief on you guys.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the church he comes on as a thief. It's the ones that are sleeping,
mm-hmm.
that don't know he's coming. So don't let us not sleep as the others do. See, he keeps making this distinction. This thief thing, it's not for you. But those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, right? And then he goes on to verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And he's tying this coming as a thief with wrath. He's saying, this day of the Lord is tied to God's wrath coming upon an unsuspecting world, and you're not of the darkness, you're of the light. And so, I'm not watching hoping Jesus is going to come as a thief and take me away. I'm watching because I know he's going to come in the rapture, and the ones that watch are going to be believers. They're not going to even be here when this day of the Lord starts. Yeah.
If we believe then that the rapture is before this day of the Lord,
right?
Are you trying to say that there could be a considerable amount of time between the rapture and then the?
I'm saying that the Bible doesn't tell us.
Okay.
Yeah. So the answer to your question could is yes.
Okay. Because like, it sounds like. I don't know, it seems to me if there was a rapture and a whole bunch of people just disappeared, people would notice.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem like they...
Everybody in a tailspin.
Yeah, nobody's really...
Right. You don't... So that's one of the difficulties with the whole thing, is you don't see the Bible mentioning specifics about that to you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's one of the things that people bring up and say, well, there can't be a pre-trib rapture because the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Well, it's pretty quiet about a number of things, right? So, but yeah, that's a good observation. Now, there's reasons for thinking that that the timing of the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation won't necessarily be separated by very long, but you can't. And that has to do with the issue of shifting from the Gentiles to Israel, right? And when you look at the 70 weeks of Daniel, you know, you've got this period of time where the first 69 weeks occur, and then there's a gap. I'm saying there's a gap. People will argue there isn't, but I think there is a gap there. And the 70th week is this last week that's focused on Jerusalem and on Daniel's people. Well, in between there is this time where Pentecost occurs, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We have a church today on earth which is mostly Gentile, not all, but mostly. And Paul says in Romans 11 that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And the implication there is that God's focus will shift back to salvation of Israel, not exclusively, but that'll be more the focus. So, you know, is it going to be a surgical exact, you know, boom, boom? I don't think so, but the Bible doesn't, I don't think it gives us enough information to know for sure. But so what I wanted to point out here, and this is actually I'm talking about imminency here. Okay, is Jesus says he doesn't know, nobody knows, and what he's saying there is nobody knows when the day of the Lord begins. Okay, and the reason I'm saying that is I'm forced to say that because the Bible tells us all kinds of other things about when things will occur. And if I just want to go into a fog and say, well, we don't know anything about anything, that's not teaching the Bible right. It is true that we can't predict. We can't predict when Jesus comes. We can't predict when the rapture occurs. We can't predict when the tribulation begins. But people who live at that point when certain things start, they're going to be reading the scriptures, and the scriptures say a whole bunch about time. And let's just look at a couple of those. And I'm going at this from an imminency point of view. So if you look, for example, at Revelation 11. So in Revelation 11, you have this temple, which is measured by an angel. John's on a tour with an angel who's taken him, shown him things. And they measure this temple. But where I'm going is I want to look at these two witnesses that it mentions and one particular aspect of it. in verse 3. I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for who knows how long, because we can't predict. Right? I mean, the reason I'm being glib about this is because people like myself get criticized a lot for by some other Christians because they think we're trying to predict things. And all we're trying to do is to be even-handed with what the Scripture says. The Scriptures, we don't get these numbers from thin air. This is the Holy Spirit that wrote this through John, right? So the Holy Spirit says these guys are going to prophesy 1,260 days. And so then you that's what it says. And then when you what you get to verse 7, when they finish their testimony, well, that's probably at the end of 1,260 days, I would guess, mm-hmm. right? The beast, and he's not just the beast, he's the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So that puts an anchor. So you're starting to see a prophetic framework, and the Holy Spirit's setting up. He's saying, well, there's 1,260 days, and the end of it's when these guys die. So that tells you 1,260 days before that, they're doing their prophesying and during that whole period. So then when you start looking at other things in Scripture, you find out that there's a seven-year period, and this 1,260 days ends up being time times and half time. It ends up being a half of that seven-year period. So the question then comes up, is this the first half or the last half? And everybody here knows enough to be able to answer, is it the first half? Or is it the last half?
The last.
Okay, as far as well, are you sure?
It's the first half.
It's got to be the first half because how are they dispatched?
Oh, the witnesses.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
How are they dispatched?
Oh, by the beast.
By the beast. Mm-hmm. Is the beast going to be doing that at the end of the 7-year period? No, he's getting dispatched, right?
Yeah.
Right. So. And when we look at other passages, like if we look, let's just hold our finger there for a minute and go to Revelation 13.
I'm running out of fingers.
Mm-hmm. Here.
I need one of those things.
Yeah. Well.
Revolution. Yeah. Revolution. Revolution 15. Revolution.
Ball.
Yeah. I'm taking a few more million years.
Okay. So in Revelation 13, there's a beast.
Mm-hmm.
That rises, right?
From the sea.
And then verse...
Maybe from the earth.
Verse 3,
mm-hmm.
I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled and followed the beast, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? It's harder to develop this, but I'm going to argue that that verse is tied into his overthrow of the two witnesses. He comes up from the abyss after he's been mortally wounded. So his restoration is when he comes up from the abyss, and it says in Revelation 11, that's when he overcomes the two witnesses.
He's collecting a lot more muscle.
Yeah, because he's demonically empowered.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the beast comes up from near the midpoint, and he kills these two guys. And what are those guys doing prior to him killing them? And they're inflicting plagues on mm-hmm. the world. And what does the world do when they're killed?
Rejoice.
It's a big party.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's these two guys who are trying to do all this. Are doing all this stuff, nobody can stop them.
Mm-hmm.
All of a sudden, here comes this guy, the beast, who everyone thought was dead. He shows up again, and now he has the power to do these guys in.
Mm-hmm.
Who can make war with the beast? Right? And all the world worships him. And there's reasons for believing that because of the 1260 days and other things about the middle of the last week, that this is the point in time where the abomination of desolation takes place. And you'll notice as you go down, it says in verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So any of those months are 30-day months, which is a whole other discussion. That's 1,260 days. So let me just finish. And
where are you getting that verse 5 at, Tony?
Revelation 13, 5.
13, thank you.
Sorry. Yeah. So you'll also see that there's a woman who has to flee to the wilderness and is chased by the beast, and she has to be saved there for 1,260 days, times and half the time. That's the last half of the of this period. So the first half, you got these witnesses. The beast arises from the abyss in the middle, dispatches them, and the last 1,260, Israel's fleeing in the wilderness. And you put those all together, and you get this seven-year period that's the end. So my point I'm getting at here is, how can the coming of Christ be imminent if there's all this detailed time? So how do you work that out?
It's got to be before that.
It's got to be a different coming. It's got to be a different coming. The coming that is the one. There's all these things we can't say when they're going to start. We can't say when the rapture is going to start. We can't say when the day of the Lord is going to start, right? But once the day of the Lord starts, there's a bunch of places in Scripture it's giving these detailed times. And it's not us making them up.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Holy Spirit giving them to us. We've got to do something with them. So if I'm studying the Bible as best I can, and I see certain thing happen at a certain time, and I'm alive at that time, I'm not going to be sitting here going, well, Jesus might not come for 500 years.
Mm-hmm.
Right? If I'm in the tribulation and I know it's the final week of the 70th week and I know there's 1,260 days and 1,260 days, I have to go against Scripture to say, at that point, if I'm living then, well, Jesus might not come for another 300 years.
I'm talking about a different coming, though.
Yeah, so what I'm saying is, when you look at these things, you have to be sensitive to the different ways that Scripture talks about Jesus coming, because you can already look in John in the upper room, and he says, I won't leave you orphans, I will come to you. And if you study that carefully and look at the whole context and everything, that coming is the day of Pentecost. It's not a physical coming. The Spirit of Christ came on the day of Pentecost. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He didn't leave us orphans. He's not talking about his second coming when he says that. Because he's talking about, I'm going to give you another helper. He's been with you. He will be in you. You look at the whole context. He's talking about the coming of the Spirit. So when you really start looking at it, you go, well, Jesus said he would come on the day of Pentecost. There's the day of the Lord, where he comes as a thief, not physically. Then you've got his real, the day he shows up. And all of those things are in view in different parts of these passages. And it's not just like a one-size-fits-all.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where you get into these tensions, where you have these passages that have all these details about timing, and yet you have this passage where Jesus says, nobody knows the day or the hour,
yeah.
Right? So what do you do with those? You have to be able to put those together in a way that makes sense, and I'm suggesting the way you understand that is that the kickoff for all this stuff, nobody knows the day or the hour. But once it starts, the Holy Spirit has told us a bunch of things about it. And so you still can't set dates. But I'm suggesting that Christians that are alive at that time are going to have some idea, because otherwise they have to ignore what it says in the Bible. And, you know, we're really nervous with that because, you know, that's date setting. I mean,
well,
kind of, right? So,
not really,
but so...
A quick question, completely referenced what you're saying. We don't know the time, the day, the hour that he'll come back for us.
Right.
But not necessarily for this situation. They don't know the date or the time and the hour, but they have a pretty good idea when he's coming.
Yeah, so I guess what I'm saying is that...
Is that what you mean?
Kind of. I'm saying that the rapture we don't know. Nobody knows when the day of the Lord is going to come.
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus makes that statement in Matthew 24, and he follows it with a couple of verses immediately, he's talking about God coming in judgment on an unsuspecting world and taking them away to judgment. And he's saying it's going to be a lot like the flood. So he's talking about the same thing, I think, that Paul says, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief on an unsuspecting world when they say peace and safety. Well, they're not going to be saying peace and safety at, you know, at the very end of the tribulation.
So I'm just you're trying to make the point that the rapture isn't necessarily the kickoff for the day of the Lord.
Yeah, I guess that's at one point, is it's not necessarily the kickoff. I'm also saying that when you read where it talks about Jesus talks about Matthew 24, he's talking about a bunch of different things there. And you can't, when somebody says the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, if we don't read the Old Testament much, we're going to assume that's the physical coming of Jesus. But if we're reading the Old Testament a lot, we're not going to necessarily assume that, because we know from the Old Testament that the day of the Lord is a phrase talking about a period of time that begins with trouble. Talks about, it's like a guy escapes a bear and he goes into his house and leans on the wall and he gets bit by a serpent. I mean, there's these passages. Or it's a day of darkness. Who would like it? It's not talking about the day, the physical, perfect, actual day that Jesus shows up. It's talking about the events that lead up.
Yeah.
And it's a long period of time.
Is it fair to say that his physical coming is the culmination of the day of the
Lord?
Yeah,
and it's also called the day he returns.
Yeah.
So the word day is used in different ways.
Yeah.
It means a period, a season, a time, and in other places it means the day, right?
Okay, there is two designations that are, one's the day of the Lord and the other one's the day of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The difference between those two.
Well, I'm not sure they are different.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but I mean,
the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is judgment.
Right.
Couldn't the day of Christ be when he comes back to get his people? And
yeah.
And that's the beginning of the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. You know, I don't know, that's, there's a kind of a confusion in there, because, I don't know.
Yeah.
Are they one in there? Synonymous, or are they?
Yeah, right. That's
right. Yeah, the day of Christ is definitely the phrases you see it used. It's generally used of the day where we will physically be with Christ, right? But again, there are some passages where different manuscripts have day of Christ or day of the Lord for the same passage, and so that's what makes it a little bit harder to know. Yeah. But yeah, the majority of the use, but if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:2 for a minute. Okay, and this is the passage where we're going to see some differences in the manuscript. So mine is going to say in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it's going to use the phrase "day of Christ." The NASB is going to have, I think, Day of the Lord there.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
2 Thessalonians 2:2. This is one of those passages where, depending on which Greek manuscript group you go with, you're going to either have Day of the Lord or Day of Christ. But it's definitely talking about, they were worried that this day had come.
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously, if they thought it was the day he was going to be there physically, they wouldn't be worried that day had come, right? Because he wasn't there. But I think what Jerry's saying, though, has a lot of merit, because when this is one of those areas where probably the manuscript, that's why a lot of the people will favor the manuscript Day of the Lord here, because it's more consistent with judgment, whereas the other passages that use the phrase Day of Christ more often are talking about he will keep you until the day of Christ, or you will stand, pure in the day of Christ, or, well, we can look at some of them, but basically, I guess what I'm saying is that because of this difference in the manuscripts in this particular passage, it could be either one.
What I was thought, the reason they say the day of the Lord is because they were under intense persecution, and they tribulation had already started.
Right.
And apparently somebody had already written in Paul's name and told him that, or whatever. He mentions that in there.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why the day of the Lord fits that a little better, I think.
Yeah. But I would agree with that. And, you know, here's some other passages that use the phrase day of Christ, and this is where the manuscripts don't have the variation. So one of them is in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Philippians 1:10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ.
Right.
Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain.
So all of those are talking about when we come face to face with Jesus.
And again, the question there comes up, is that talking about the day he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, or is that talking about the day that you stand before him as a believer having been raptured?
But where he's talking to believers.
Yeah.
In there. So I would say that
when we're in his presence. So that's where, again, this phrase day of Christ might not even in these passages relate to the day that Christ sets foot on the earth.
Right, I don't think it would.
Yeah. So there's, you know, when you look at it, you can see, here's another one, that you may be preserved blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another one, the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, but that's, you know, that's a little bit different than the day of Jesus Christ. So my main point here to kind of summarize is to say that when you start looking at these passages, you have a mix of things where they're timeless. You can't put them down. The rapture, the beginning of the day of the Lord, is that way. But then you have other things that are timed to those unknown times, right? So once the tribulation begins, you know, it's called Jacob's time of trouble, the 70th week of Jacob. It's time, times, and half a time. This part, times, times, and half a time. This part, 1260 days, 42 months. So once it starts falling forth, Scripture says it's going to take a certain amount of time.
Mm-hmm.
It's not some wacko guy on TBN.
So between the end of the 7 years and the day of the Lord, that's, we don't know how long that is. That's,
well, the day of the Lord would be the beginning of the last 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so the day of the Lord is the start of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's not
that's when he comes in judgment on an unsuspecting world, when they say peace and safety.
Okay, what about then judgment, that there's the judgment?
It depends on which judgment you're talking about.
The final judgment with the books. And the
For the unbelievers, that's at the end of the thousand-year reign.
Millennium.
So that's
okay, right.
Yeah.
Question, would a Jew look at it as like a 7 year stretch, you know, they go from one to whatever the day of the year of rest. Would they be looking at that 7 years as that? If a Jew was understanding it, if he had knowledge of the New Testament, would he be looking possibly at the starting of and going through, you know, where they allowed the
right.
field to go fallow for a year?
Well, he definitely would make that connection if he was looking at all the scriptures, because the 70 weeks occurs because, so Israel is supposed to let the land go fallow every 7 years,
mm-hmm.
and they fail to do that for 490 years.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where Jesus gets his 70 by 7. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So the 490 years, they don't leave the land fallow. So God says through Jeremiah, because you haven't let the land go fallow, I'm going to make it fallow for 7 years straight. I'm going to get my time back. You guys keep farming the thing, you know? You won't let it sit? Well, I'm going to let it sit. I'm going to haul you off to Babylon. And while you're in Babylon, the land's going to be fallow 70 years. And then, So there's that 490 years of disobedience, there's the 70 years of captivity, and then there's another 490 years, the 70 weeks of seven, that God then prophesies over Jerusalem and the people. And there's a relationship for sure there between the 490 years that they didn't follow, you know, what they're supposed to do, the 70 years they were hauled away, and this idea that there's 490 years more. Exactly what that relation is hard to say, but the fact that it's in groups of seven is definitely meant to
have a Jewish flavor.
Yeah, a Jewish flavor, and it's definitely connected with the idea of the land going fallow on the seventh year. Yeah.
One other question: the peace and safety thing. is that a result of the Antichrist making a covenant?
I don't think it could.
A 7-year covenant. Mm-hmm. That, couldn't that be put in that?
Yeah, it's possible. It depends on how much you. It does say in Revelation 6, you're referring to Revelation 6, I guess. Let's just go there for a minute.
Yeah, I'm trying to also in Dan.
Yeah, he'll destroy by peace. Is that what you're talking about? So, Revelation 6:2, the first horse of the apocalypse. He's white. He's riding a white horse, and he has a bow. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And some people make a pretty big deal of the fact, well, it's a white horse. He's going to appear like Christ to people. He has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows necessarily. And then there's a passage in Daniel. Are you at that other passage?
No, I'm not.
Oh, okay.
I think it's Daniel 9 or something.
Yeah, it might be in 11, I'm trying to think.
Mm-hmm.
Where it talks about...
So he uses intrigue.
So there are some hints that the scripture imply that part of how he gains his ascendancy initially is through deceptive means as a peacemaker. But the peace and safety that I see there is more just a generic comment about the state of the world. It's
like
not
Noah,
expecting
like in the days of
as
Noah.
In the days of Noah.
They're just going along.
They're just going along.
You're right.
Whereas I think that the peace in Daniel that it's talking about there is more could potentially have more to do with his relationship with Israel and their need for peace. You know, it's hard to know.
Yeah.
Particularly like the horsemen, the bow, all that too. If I saw a guy with a bow out where I going out to battle, even though I didn't see arrows, I would assume he's going to kill someone.
Yeah.
Because his next thing is he's victor to conquer.
Right.
So you have to put two in. Just because you don't see arrows, a bow means death to something.
Yeah. I'm more in that camp too. I mean, in my commentary, I commented on the view that the arrows being missing, some people read something into that. To me, I'm not so sure that's very conclusive, the fact that it mentions a bow, you know.
And how does that, you think that would relate to Ezekiel 38, where God comes down against the land of unwalled cities and peace?
I don't think they're related, no. I think that's specifically talking about Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think Daniel is.
Yeah, and Ezekiel I think is too.
Yeah.
So when Jesus in Matthew 24, I think he's talking about global judgment, because when you look at the day of the Lord and the things in the book of Revelation, it's not just Israel, it's the whole world.
But he is talking specifically to Jews at that time.
Yeah, because he says those who are in Judea flee. Yeah, so he's definitely talking to a Jewish audience, but I think that there's a lot of comments in there that are global in that passage that go beyond just Israel, you know, like the
because that makes me up, because it sounded like you were talking about everybody and when you were referring to that there, but then the other portion is Jews specific, I believe.
Well, I'm saying that I think when he talks about fleeing, it's talking about it's got a Jewish context there, right? False
right.
Messiah, he's talking about
right.
The abomination and desolation, let those who are in Judea flee. Pray that it's not Sabbath, right? So he's definitely talking to Jews who are alive at that time that are reading that passage. But when you take it all the way to the sign of your coming and the end of the age, I mean, that's a global event. Jesus is not coming back just to do something with the Jews. He's coming back to take over the world from... He's bringing an end to the times of the Gentiles. And that's like a worldwide thing involving all mankind.
Mm-hmm.
So the sign of the Son... It's just like in Revelation 1:7 where it says, the sign of the Son, a man will appear, and even those who pierced him will grieve. Well, that's the subset, that's the Jews specifically there, but it's talking about a global thing. When Jesus comes, the sign of the Son of Man, it's going to be
all nations,
yeah. So I see the context there being primarily Jewish, but it's the closer he gets to the end, it's branching out to say, you know, anyone who's reading this, it's going to be worldwide. So when you read these passages and it talks about different aspects of either timing or a thief or the day of the Lord, you have to try to look at other passages to see that some of the ideas don't mix. The thief idea is not something for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not coming as a thief. You know, if a thief comes into your house, he comes to kill and destroy, and if he breaks and enters at night and you have a gun, you can shoot him in this country.
But I heard that. I heard that.
Not you know.
Well.
I heard a person talk about that particular deal about the thief and saying that this is Satan's world and the people that are here are under Satan's power, and Jesus comes back as a thief to steal away from Satan.
Yeah, but look at take a look. You know, if you look at the thief, if you look at the thief passages, though, you take them all together, it doesn't really
work out. Because if you're ready for it,
you know, even in the midst of, at the end of the book of Revelation, so. In Revelation 3:3, which isn't at the end, but there's another one after that, he talks about to the church of Sardis, repent. If you won't watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. So there again, it's a judgment. If you're not going to watch, I'm going to come as a thief. And then if you go down to Revelation 16:15, right in the middle of that whole passage talking about Armageddon and everything else, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So again, the implication is, if you don't watch, you're among the ones that are not going to be
prepared,
and you're going to be naked and they're going to see your shame. It's not, you know, it's again in the context of all this judgment and everything else. So anyway, I think that it's helpful if you just go look at the thief passages, you know, write them down and then just kind of look at them all together. And part of the reason I sound like I'm being kind of dogmatic about this, but it really helped me understand some of the prophetic stuff when I started to see it's not just one big mishmash, and that the thief thing is not the rapture. It's talking about, you know, a negative thing. He's coming in an unsuspecting way to judge the world, and that judgment will occur, and the world won't even know it's about Jesus to start with. He won't be here for a while longer yet after that, physically. Yeah. Anyway, we've kind of jumped around a lot.
But to look, are these people looking forward? This, what you just read here.
Yeah,
15.
Right.
Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed are those who watch and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame.
Mm-hmm.
Is that so? There'll be people who will be looking forward to his coming. At the same time, people who won't give a rip and be doing whatever they want. But there's two different types. There's the saved and the unsaved at this point.
Right, and I think if, and again, this is some opinion, but I don't think that the I don't think the rapture is ever going to be partial. That some Christians are going to be left behind because they weren't watching, because it's about being in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But beyond that, I don't think this thief thing has to do with the rapture. But besides that, it says, like Paul says over and all, it's basically saying those who don't watch aren't really believers. That's what it's teaching, I believe. If you look at the big picture, it's saying those who claim the name of Christ, who go to church, who say they're Christians, that aren't really Christians, they're not going to watch. And they're the ones he's going to come upon as a thief, because they're not going to be prepared for what's coming on the world. But ultimately, if you look at Matthew 24 and you look at some of these other passages where he talks about a thief, like even in Matthew 20, either later in 24 and 25, he talks about he has two servants. A landowner leaves and he leads the servants. And one of the servants thinks the guy's not coming back, and he starts partying with the non-believers, essentially. And then he even starts persecuting the true servants. And that's the one he says he's going to come back as a thief, and he's going to cut him up and assign him his part in, I don't remember exactly what he says, but it's not like a Christian who's just a little bit behind and out of step. It's talking about a non-believer.
One thing that, Mark, you said, you were talking about the churches in Revelation.
Yeah.
Now, those churches are, he says, what is and what
was and is and
was and is and will be.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't those aren't Revelation, they're tribulation churches. There's in that time there's going to be one worldwide church that's going to be
well, that's an opinion. I don't hold that opinion.
You don't hold that.
No.
Okay.
But I mean it is a common
towards that right now, actually.
Yeah.
But it's possible. I don't know. But do you believe that those churches exist? This is stuff that's already actually it was at that time.
Right.
I think at that time.
Right.
So it's not something. There won't the believers in the tribulation are going to be really non-believers that go into the tribulation.
Right.
Become believers,
right?
And so it's not going to be the same situation as what that portrays there when it talks about the churches.
Yeah. Well, that's we know absolutely is true, that there will be people looking for.
Right.
I mean that's we can say.
That's us. It's talking about actually
in Revelation.
We're the Church of Philadelphia.
Well, so like. Yeah, so I don't necessarily hold that view either, but
okay.
but some people do. Well, I'm just that's fine. It is a view, and it's not necessarily wrong. I'm just saying I just want to say that I don't necessarily hold that view. So the thing is, okay, the Book of Revelation has been standing or sitting on tables for 2,000 years. So that little phrase that's put in there, the question comes up: well, who's that written to? Is that written for the people that are at Revelation 16 when they read that?
Mm-hmm.
Or is that a parenthetical comment that he put in there for 2,000 years to us? And I'm of the opinion it's put in there for us, along with all the other thief passages, that he's saying, because he's talking about coming as a thief. Revelation 16, he's already been here as a thief for a while, right? So I think he's just backing up there and saying, by the way, see this big war and everything, we're at the very end. You know, watch, I'm going to come as a thief. I don't think that parenthetical insertion is tied to the timing of Revelation 16, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah. So I was just going to say on the churches too, the thing to watch out for in the churches is the promises that are made to the churches are made to real churches involving real people at the time of John. But they all contain elements that go way beyond that immediate church. Like, I'm gonna put you in the Lamb's Book of Life, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And each one of them says, you know, hear what the Spirit says to the churches at the end of it. So that's why you'll see myself and other people, when they're reading some of the promises to the overcomer, we'll just blithely take those as promises to us, even though this was written 2,000 years ago to these churches in Asia that don't even exist anymore, or at least a lot of them don't, right? And that's because when you look at the promises, some of them involve ruling and reigning, and they have to do, you know, they have to do with promises that are made to the body of Christ in general. They're not just only to that particular church. So anyway, but you know, you can hear there's a lot, you know, we've kind of jumped through a whole bunch of stuff, and the main point I was trying to go with here is to say, we'll look more at the aspects of the rapture next time, but the various timing views and everything else, there's this issue of imminency, and we can maybe talk about it a little bit more, but the point is this, is if the rapture really is imminent, if it can happen at any time, then right away it takes off the table all the other views of the timing of the rapture. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to analyze all these other subtle mm-hmm. things that say one thing or another, because if it comes not until these things occur, then we know it can't happen tonight. And it's not an ambiguous thing that we're being boastful saying that we know those things haven't happened. The scriptures are the things that are telling us what's supposed to happen. You know what I'm saying? So it's not like I'm not saying, I'm getting confusing here. I'm not saying that if we have these other, the reason if we have these other views, we can say that Christ can't come tonight, because the tribulation has to start. And the start of tribulation isn't some ambiguous thing. It's tied down what it is in Daniel 9. And if we have a view that's like mid-trib, Jesus says the abomination of desolation, we can tie that in very clearly, that that's like in the middle. And if that's in the middle of the tribulation, and then we can't be taken till that happens, Jesus can't come. He can't come. And if he can't come, I'm saying something that for 2,000 years would really bother a huge number of Christians, right? I mean, wouldn't it bother you? If you went to a church tomorrow, next Sunday you went to a church and the pastor stood up there and his sermon was, you know, you guys have all been confused for 2,000 years. Jesus cannot come this week. What would you do? Would you kind of sit there and go, hmm.
So, you differ.
I hope you'd run for the door. I hope you'd run for the door.
Yes,
right?
They don't
right?
fit.
And so, drink and be merry.
Yeah. Right.